Thank you, Brian. It's a real treat. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Everybody say amen when you get there. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8. That's as good as an amen. We'll take a hallelujah. Amen. All right. Anybody else? Everybody good? We're good? Ready to go? Here's why I asked you to do that. Because we're going to read it together. Because it's a short verse. I want you to read it with me. And if you don't have it, you can read it up on the screen there. Ready? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Amen. Jeff?
Before I get started, I just want to let you know this is not my sermon. This is a Voice of Prophecy sermon. It was one of my favorite sermons when we had Revelation Speaks Peace in Raleigh. I have edited it down some because if I used as many words as Sean Boonstra, we'd be here till 2 o'clock. But our topic today gets all of its attention from the wrong people. It gets its attention from the critics, the skeptics, and the atheists. It's the subject of evil. More specifically, why does God allow pain and suffering in this world? If God is so good, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, why does he allow pain and suffering? The critics would say, well, maybe he's not as powerful as you might think. Or maybe he doesn't even exist. They use it to discredit the Bible and Christianity. Today we're going to cover a lot of ground, and we're going to look at the big picture. Because the critics like to cherry pick everything. They want to cherry pick and use it for their own purpose, to get a distorted picture of who God really is. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. War did not start here on earth. Suffering did not start here on earth. God has not isolated himself from pain and suffering. Pain, suffering, and misery did not start here. They started in God's own home. Verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the devil was cast out of heaven. Who's the dragon? Satan, Lucifer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What we get from verse 9 is his angels were all cast out with Lucifer. That's right, not all angels are good. You might want to remember that when someone tells you about an angel experience they may have had, or an angel visiting them. It could be a heavenly angel, but it may not be. Remember, bad angels were cast here to the earth. Just because something seems miraculous or looks good or sounds good does not necessarily mean it's from God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, even Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. The only way for us to know if we're being told the truth or not is to compare it with God's word. Amen. Stand on the Bible and the Bible alone for what you're going to believe. So why did God kick these angels out of heaven? Did he just get bored with them and say, okay, Lucifer, you and your friends, you're gone. Does that sound like the character of God? There's a reason they were removed. It's found in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Notice it says iniquity was found in Lucifer. God did not place iniquity in Lucifer. He found it there, and there's a big difference between creating and finding. In the beginning, God created everything perfect. That much we know from Scripture. Everything was good, perfect, sinless. There was happiness and perfect peace. The Bible reveals that God is not the author of sin and suffering. It does not come from Him. But somehow, even in that perfect environment, Lucifer managed to sin against God. And you have to wonder, how is that even possible? It can happen because God created all living beings, whether angelic or human beings, with the freedom of choice. We were actually born with the freedom to turn our backs on God. You might say, that doesn't make sense. Why would God create us that way? Well, it does make sense if you think about it. The Bible teaches that God is love, as our scripture in 1 John 4:8 said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But think about it. If there's no such thing as love or relationship, then there can't be. There's no freedom of choice. It's not love if it's not voluntary. Think of it this way, those of you who are married. When you come home at the end of the day and your spouse is still there, you take that as a sign that they still love you, right? They haven't left you while you were gone. What if you handcuffed them to the radiator while you were gone and they were still there when you got back? Do you think they were there because they love you? No. There has to be a choice. Love doesn't force you. It's like choosing between a baby, having a baby, and a robot. Robots don't scream, have nasty diapers, and grow up to be teenagers. There's no risk with a robot. But can a robot love you back? You can love a baby, and a baby can love you back, but they come with risks. A real relationship has to have a choice. And God is a God of relationships. He created us with the ability to choose because God is a God of relationships, and He wants a relationship with us. He wants a real, voluntary, two-way love. It was a risk that He was willing to take. So we are told in the Bible one angel decided to exercise that freedom of choice and turn his back on God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. Five times he refers to himself. And that is the problem. It's pride. He stops loving God and falls in love with himself. He starts thinking, why is it just Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Why aren't I invited to these important meetings? Pride is ugly. There's nothing beautiful at all about pride. Have you ever met someone and thought, they are really beautiful, just to find out that they know that they are really beautiful? They aren't so beautiful after that, are they? Pride is ugly. Lucifer develops pride and uses his ability to choose to turn his back on God and start rooting for himself. He tries to build his own empire. He starts to sow cords of doubt in the courts of heaven. He starts to spread discontent among the other angels. Little whispers, you know, maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe I should be involved in government up here. Maybe the whole system's a little unfair. And look at all the rules that God has here. Are they really for the best? He starts twisting the truth about who God really is. Of course God has rules. Every moral government has moral guidelines. You have to do that. Because if you have people who are free to choose, you've got to have some moral guardrails to tell them where the danger zones are. God makes us free, but he says, listen, you can do what you want, but if you choose this way, you're going to end in disaster and pain. Lucifer is unhappy with the whole arrangement, and the Bible actually describes the sad day when he walks away from God. It's found in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. What do stars represent in Bible prophecy? Angels. An example of this is found in Job chapter 38, where the angels are singing about how beautiful creation was. But back to our verse in Revelation 12. What it means is Lucifer left heaven with 1/3 of heaven's angels. Consider how huge a tragedy that is. We're told in Revelation 5 that there are at least 10,000 times 10,000 of angels left in heaven. So it means that millions of angels walked away with Satan. He deceived that many perfect beings and got them to walk away from God. Imagine how powerful that is. God loses 1/3 of his family. I can't imagine how hard that was for him. The question today is this: why didn't God do something about it? Why, when it started, did he not nip it in the bud at that time? When it started, why not stomp out those angels out of existence and stop it right there? Well, let's think about it for a minute. We can't put ourselves in God's shoes. But let's think about this logically. What would you do if you want everyone to have freedom of choice, real love, and real relationships for all eternity? Secondly, you don't want people to serve you only because of what you might do to them if they don't. And now you have a rebellion on your hands and you want to fix it so that you can maintain the love and relationship for all eternity and never have a rebellion again. What would you do? Think about what might happen. These angels have been listening to Lucifer lie. What would happen if God stomped Lucifer out of existence? What would they begin to think? You know, Lucifer, You know, Lucifer may have had a point. I mean, God seemed scared of him. He silenced him. Maybe there's something to what he said. What would you do if you were in that situation? God allowed the fallen angels to go, and he gave them enough leash to prove to the universe that they're wrong about who he is and what he's like, and enough leash to go and prove to the universe that they don't know what they're doing. And the path of disobedience leads to suffering, pain, and death. Basically, God said, all right, here's what we're going to do. Lucifer, you go ahead and run your program, and in the end, I'm going to open the books, I'll gather the angels around, and everybody can decide for themselves if I'm everything I've ever said I was. And they can decide if I'm a God of love. That was the beginning of a great conflict that's been raging in the universe ever since. The war, the Bible says, begins in heaven, and the fallen angels are cast out because sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. So they came here to this place, and they look at the apple of God's eye, human creation, made in the very image of God, and they think, wow, if we can get the human race to walk away from God, that would be very embarrassing to God's cause. We're going to prove with the human race that nobody chooses God of their own free will, not if they are provided with a viable alternative. So the Bible talks of this incident taking place in the Garden of Eden. You all know the story. God had put us, the human race, in paradise. We were allowed to live as we pleased, do what we want, just one little rule. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What sense does it make to have a death tree in the middle of the garden? Is it poisonous, God? I can eat of all the other trees, but not this one? Is it poisonous? No, it's not poisonous. Nothing particularly wrong with it. I just don't want you to eat from it. Why would God do that? There's only one reason. There's got to be the option to walk away from God. There's got to be the option to disobey, or obedience doesn't mean anything. Love doesn't mean anything if you can't choose the alternative. There has to be a choice. There had to be a choice in Eden, or the devil could point to the human race and say, of course they follow you, God. They have no other choice. All they are pets in God's universe. They have no choice. They had to have a choice, or it's not really a relationship. You know the rest of the story. The devil takes on the form of a snake and slithers up to Eve. Genesis 3:1. Watch how the devil handles this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, he doesn't contradict what God says, but what he does is start to question God's credibility. Did God really say that? He starts to plant the seed of doubt. He does the same thing with us. Did it really mean that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What happens if she eats it? She'll die. The wages of sin is death. But Satan continues as the author of confusion. He spreads more doubt. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve took of the fruit and ate and gave to Adam, and he ate. At this point, we have damaged our relationship with the only source of life in the universe. Look, Eve, maybe God's holding out on you. Maybe he hasn't told you everything there is to know. Maybe you shouldn't be so literal about what God is asking from you. You don't want to be thought of as some unenlightened simpleton, do you, Eve? Here's what I want you to notice. These questions aren't really about a tree. The questions the devil raises are not about Adam and Eve. He could care less about those two. He could care less about us. He does not love us. Every question is about the character of God and who God is. And sadly, Eve goes for it, and the human race steps onto dangerous ground. We take our first steps in disobedience, and we separate ourselves from the living God. That brings us to the saddest chapter in the Bible. God comes to the garden in the evening to see his family, and they're hiding from him. They're afraid of him. He created them for love, and now they're afraid of him. They're experiencing fear for the first time in their lives. You and I live with anxiety on a daily basis nowadays. It seems normal to us now. But this was the first time they had ever felt fear. God knows what they've done. They admit that they have hidden because they don't want him to see them naked. Genesis 3:11-13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice that they have not been sinners for a whole day yet, and they've already mastered the art of passing the buck. Adam blames Eve. "That woman gave it to me." But who is Adam really blaming? "That woman you gave me, Lord. You did this." And Eve passes the buck too. She blames the serpent. We do the same thing still today. We want to blame everyone else but ourselves for our mistakes and not to take responsibility. So Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. Why were they sent out of the garden? In verse 22, it says, if they were to stay in the garden and keep eating from the tree of life, they would live forever. Can you imagine sin? A sinful person living forever? Look what damage we do in 70 or 80 or 90 years. Imagine what if we had an eternity. What a mess we can make. But notice, God never delivers bad news without holding out hope. Because now we see the first prophecy in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does the woman represent in Bible prophecy? The church. What this is saying to the serpent is that from that point forward, there would be a great conflict between him and God's people. But the woman, God's people, would have a child come who will destroy him. Revelation 12:1-2. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth." This is directly tied to what we read in Genesis chapter 3. In the Old Testament, they are having labor pains waiting for Jesus to come. It's just like the labor pains we're going to experience at the second coming. The Messiah is going to come from God's own people. And when Jesus arrives, they've been waiting a long, long time for him. The Old Testament is a story of that pregnancy, the story of God's people, the woman waiting for Jesus to come. And early on in that story, God's people are waiting for Messiah to come, deal with Lucifer. And two sides emerge in the human race. There are those who believe the Messiah will come and rely on him by faith. We will be saved. Jesus will come. But there are those who prefer self-sufficiency. And if you can believe it, they side with the serpent. They cast their lot with the dragon. These two sides show up right away in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both offer sacrifices. You've heard the story before. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why? If you read the book of Hebrews, it says Abel's sacrifice was by faith. He offered a lamb, which we all know represents Jesus Christ. He was pointing forward by faith with that sacrificial lamb. I believe Messiah will come and he'll lay down his life and I'll be saved. Cain is different, though. He raises vegetables. It would be too much trouble for him to make a trade for a lamb, so he decides to do things his own way and on his own terms. He figured it wasn't important. God wouldn't be fussy. But yes, God is fussy when it comes to the symbols of salvation. That's why the Israelites were not allowed to build just any old thing they wanted when it came to the tabernacle or temple, because the symbols of faith are supposed to be clear. Cain did it his own way. God didn't accept it. So two sides emerged. One casts their loyalty with the Lamb of God, and they're waiting for him. The other decides they'll do things their own way. They begin to cast their loyalty with the dragon, who loves it when people do things their own way. When the dragon sees the descendants of people like Abel, who are waiting for Jesus to come, it makes him angry. If people follow Abel's example and live by faith, then the Messiah will come, and the prophecy says, I'll be destroyed. So what does he do? He makes Cain jealous, and Cain murders his brother. It's the devil's other favorite tactic. He only has two: deception and force. That's all he's got. So he kills Abel. Time moves along. We get to the story of Noah. In Noah's day, the Bible says the world is a very wicked place. It says their thoughts were only continually evil. And most of the world in Noah's day is siding with the devil. They're on the wrong side, and he's working very hard, and it's looking like he might win. He might destroy this woman, God's people, waiting for the Messiah to come. The world is so wicked at this point that God himself wishes he had never made the human race in the first place. The devil almost pulls it off. He almost succeeds. He almost wipes faith from the face of the earth. But then God looks down through the human race and he finds one man, Noah. He always finds somebody. There's always a faithful remnant of God's people. God will not allow his purposes to be stopped. Noah preaches for 120 years. He builds an ark, and the woman survives because of Noah's faith. Lucifer loses that round. Time moves on. The devil tries again. We come to the Tower of Babel in the plains of Shinar. It's the city of Nimrod, a mighty hunter. He's a very arrogant man. He's a violent man. He builds an arrogant city. We're going to build something huge, a monument to our own greatness. He's proud and boastful, and the city is full of self-reliant people, and the devil is watching and laughing. Look how proud they are. We will stop Messiah from coming because these people are going to reject God. But God reaches down and says, oh, no, you don't. My son will come and I will deliver on my promise. God reaches down and as they're building that city, he confuses their language. They don't understand each other anymore. It causes the work to stop. The devil loses this round too. But he doesn't give up. He might get an F for originality, but he gets an A in effort. He kept trying. Where the tower had failed, another city begins, Babylon. A city of spiritual darkness, drunkenness, and confusion. The city grows and prospers and gives birth to almost every false religion that still exists in the world today. Babylon was a city of self-sufficiency. It's about a design your own religion. Build your way back into paradise. It's built on the spirit of Cain, the spirit of doing things your own way, the spirit of saying to God, no, thank you, I'll find my own path. Babylon has given us idol worship. And idol worship, if you think about it, has all the trappings of religion. It's an attempt of the devil to scratch that itch that is in every human heart. Because idol worship gives you a god to worship. But there's no relationship and no genuine accountability. Babylon's influence grows and grows, and the devil is grinning. He's winning the world. And suddenly God looks down into the human race and he finds somebody. He always finds somebody. And he says, Abraham, I want you to come out of Babylon. I'm going to use you to build up a whole nation. And I'm going to put that nation at the crossroads of the whole world, where your descendants will build a temple and showcase what Messiah will do for the human race. Through the feast, the sacrifices, and the festivals, the whole world will see it. The Messiah will come from your family, and you'll have too many descendants to count. So Abraham comes out. He doesn't know where he's going. He's got no job security. He's got no title deed to property anywhere. He doesn't even quite know where he's headed. All he has is the word of God and a promise from God that Messiah will come. And he steps out in faith. Oh, if the world had more like Abraham. Abraham is the father of a nation, a remnant people that builds a temple in Jerusalem. Of course, the devil hates what's going on, so he begins to work on the chosen people of God. He can't let this happen. If they succeed, Messiah will come. So he does his level best to bring Israel to its knees. An Israelite king named Ahab marries a queen named Jezebel. She's so legendarily wicked, her name shows up in Revelation to describe wickedness in the last days. Before you know it, God's people are influenced by her, and they're worshiping idols in Israel. They're giving allegiance to Baal, a Canaanite god. They're doing unthinkable things in the name of their new religion. So God raises up a prophet in their midst to call them back because there's no way Messiah will not come. And Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and he calls his people back. If Baal is God, go ahead and worship him. But if Jehovah is God, follow him. Notice there's still a choice because God always offers a choice. He doesn't force it. He is a God of love. Elijah has the same message. It goes to the whole planet in the last days. Fear God and give glory to him. Make a decision. God sends fire from heaven, and Baal worship comes to a grinding halt. The devil loses that round, but he doesn't give up. He starts to push Israel toward Babylonian gods. Things get so bad, so desperate, that the children of God are actually offering their firstborn children to the idol named Moloch. And you know the devil has to be laughing, because what if one of those firstborn was the chosen promised Messiah, and they've killed him? This is what's going on in the days of Ezekiel and Daniel. These were the abominations that led to the desolation of that first temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 8:14 through 16, we see some of the things going on. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which is a Babylonian fertility god. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. He's in the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So at this point in history, God says, "I'm not going to force you in. If you want Babylon, by all means, you can go home." So he sends the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, back where they came from. Nebuchadnezzar comes and sacks the city of Jerusalem, desolates the temple, and they go into captivity. And the devil must have been laughing at this point. "I have finished the prophecy. Jesus will never come. I will never be destroyed. I have defeated Abraham himself." But then in Babylon one night, the Babylonian king himself has a dream. And that dream says the kingdoms of this world will pass away, and Jesus will come, and God will keep his word. And the king of Babylon himself converts to the God of Abraham. Cyrus comes and conquers Babylon, sends Israel back to rebuild the temple. They get 490 more years. You could say it's a holy do-over. This time the devil knows he won't get them to worship the sun anymore, or the Tammuz, or the Babylonian gods, or Moloch. So he decides to steer them into the opposite ditch. Suddenly God's people start burying the religion of God under so much tradition, under so many legalistic rules, so many man-made regulations, that people actually begin to hate their own faith. And the devil laughs. "Look at the mess I've made. Oh, they're religious, but they're doing it all wrong." And now it's time. Heaven blows the whistle. They've reached the line in the sand. "We are done here, and the seed of the woman finally comes. Jesus steps into this world as a human being, as one of us. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations. Jesus comes exactly as promised. He is born as one of us. He lives here as one of us. He dies for us. He rises again from the dead for us. He goes back to heaven and serves as our high priest for us. And the cross of Christ utterly exposes the devil to the universe as a murderer and a liar on that day. As Jesus hung on the cross, the universe could see it. The angels of heaven could see what Lucifer was like. He's murdered God's son. They can see what he's like. The cross exposed Satan. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The cross of Christ was the devil's undoing. He proved himself a liar and a murderer. And at that very moment, God showed the world what he's really like. He is a God of love. The devil may have bruised the heel of Jesus, but at that very moment, the devil's head was crushed, and he is finished. In heaven, his credibility was shot at that very moment, and now he has no excuse for his rebellion. He has no excuse for what he did. The unfallen angels of heaven have no use for Lucifer. What about us? Revelation says he's finished at the cross. It's done. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" The devil is finished in the courts of heaven. They have no use for him. They know he's a liar. Case closed. And at this moment, Jesus has been caught back up into heaven, out of the devil's reach, raised from the dead, and taken back to heaven. He cannot touch Jesus. So he turns his attention to the woman. Revelation 12:13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Satan can't have Jesus, so he turns his attention to the church, to us. "I'll wipe them out." Historically, you know what happens. He gets the Roman Empire to come after the church, just like he got Cain to go after Abel. He uses death and persecution to try and wipe out the church. But that doesn't work. Persecution actually has the opposite effect. It makes the church grow even faster. So the devil says, "Well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them." Suddenly, the Roman emperor converts to Christianity, sort of. And he's friendly towards Christianity. And his mother is a born-again Christian. The good news is the persecution stops. The bad news is a lot of insincere people start flooding the roles of the Christian church for the benefits and prestige offered by the empire. Now we get this mix of Christians and Roman pagans, and the church begins to water down and lose its passion. And the devil actually gets us as Christians to do some horrible things. And those are the things that atheists point to this day. And they are right. In the early Christian church, we did some horrible things. We locked up the Word of God. We kept it in a foreign language that nobody could understand. We made fortunes on the cross of Christ. We tortured people. We burned people at the stake. And the devil was going after us the exact way he was going after the nation of Israel. It was just one more way to embarrass the cause of God. "Oh, these are your people down here? That's your woman, the pure woman? Look at how they're behaving." To this day, the world laughs at us. It's true, the early Christian church did those things. But I can tell you that no matter what we've done in our history, the devil is still losing. Christianity is still spreading. Nothing will stop Jesus from coming again. That doesn't mean the devil gives up. He's still working as hard as ever. Trust me, I felt it this week when I was working on this. But Satan is still lying about God, even getting us to blame God when things go wrong or when bad things happen. Sometimes we're tempted to shake our fist at heaven. "How could you let this happen, God?" But I can tell you today, God isn't doing this to you. He's not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin and pain and suffering. He didn't bring that into this world. We invited it into this world. Well then, why doesn't God stomp out evil? He could. Where would you like him to stop? Right before he gets to you? The Bible says that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Think of the things that the devil put Job through. Losing his livelihood, basically, his workers, his family members, enduring pain and suffering, all done by the devil to try to get Job to turn his back on God. It didn't work, did it? Job kept his faith. Oh, to be more like Job. I don't know what you're up against in your life, but I know that you're hurting. And I can tell you, God's not doing it. I can tell you it's not him. All of heaven is watching to see if our loyalty to God depends on gifts and favors, or do we love God for who he really is? There's no question the devil is going to try. He'll cause you more pain than you think you can bear. He goes after God's children. That's what prophecy said was going to happen. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He's panicking. He's throwing a temper tantrum. You know why? Because he knows he's already lost. He was finished at the cross of Christ. A member of the human race, God stepped into this world as one of us, a human being, took back the planet from him. He's pretending he hasn't lost, but he has. The cross is real and the tomb of Christ is empty. There's nothing the devil can do about that. The only place left for him to fight is in your hearts. You don't have to let him win. You don't. Because the cross of Christ defeats him there too. Jesus is coming, and God's got a promise for you. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God says, I see you. I see that you hurt. I haven't missed it. And I will solve it. And I will personally wipe away your tears. God has allowed us to live through this once. But sometimes the only way to learn not to touch the hot stove is to touch the hot stove. God will preserve your freedom to choose, and at the same time set up the whole universe where nobody will choose this again. I don't know about you, but I'm not choosing this again. I want Jesus. We will still have freedom of choice, but we will never choose this again. This is the medicine that we needed. This is how God saves choice, saves relationships, and saves you. I didn't want to preach this sermon without making an appeal. If you haven't given your heart over to God, time is running out. What are you waiting for? There's coming a time where you're going to have to choose your allegiance. Will it be to the dragon or will it be to God? Isn't it time for you to share with the world that your allegiance is with your Creator God? That's my prayer for you this morning. Our closing hymn is hymn number 422.